Hello, my name is Philip Mirton, and today we are going to have a conversation beyond science and religion.
Breaking new ground in thinking, exploring the outer limits of what we know about the world and ourselves, unhindered by common beliefs and perceptions. This is Conversations Beyond Science and Religion, taking on subjects from the Big Bang, the multiverse, and evolution to the supernatural and the new rising consciousness. This is where scientists, philosophers, New Agers, and spiritualists come together to discuss where this world may be heading. Now, here's your host, lawyer, philosopher, and the author of The Heaven at the End of Science, Philip Mirton.
Now, one thing we try to do on this show is to explore the outer limits of what we know about the world and ourselves. But we take this question from the perspective of different people. For example, on last week's show, we talked about the multiverse with Professor Bernard Carr of Queen Mary's College in London. And we talked about how the multiverse provides a quote-unquote natural explanation for the fine-tuning of the universe, or at least some people think so. And the fine-tuning, if we recall, is the way the constants, forces, and particles in the universe just so happen to align to allow life to exist. But the multiverse does not rule out God, nor is the multiverse, at least in my opinion and many others, very natural when you start thinking about it, and that is specifically how it is possible for a near infinite number of other universes to exist outside of our current one. In fact, the multiverse seems to replace one mystery, that of God, for another, an infinite number of unknowable universes. So today we're going to change gears a little bit and take a theological perspective on some of the mysteries of science. Now, near the top of the task list of our modern culture is to reconcile science with religion, or in different words, to reconcile the words of Scripture with the findings of science. And today I'm very happy to have on the show someone who has taken her own unique perspective on this timeless tension between science and religion. And our guest today is Kare Hollenbeck, who is the founding director of the Godspeed Institute and host of the popular radio program of the same name on the Progressive Radio Network. The Godspeed Institute is an independent educational organization dedicated to celebrating the value of spiritually based living and to promoting religious tolerance. An award-winning author on the spiritual core of relationships, her books include Dear Little One, Saints in Love, and The Saint's Guide to Relationships. Kare is a graduate of Titch School of the Arts at NYU and did her graduate studies in theology and religion at Maryknoll School of Theology and Fordham University. Welcome to the show, Kare.
Thank you so much for having me, Philip. You do such wonderful work on this very necessary conversation. It's an honor to be here.
Well, thank you very much for joining us. And again, we're going to take a little different perspective, and I named today's show "What a Star's Death Says About Life," and the reason I'm doing this is to try to show some corollaries or some parallels between what we see out in the cosmos and what we experience on Earth and what the Scriptures say. Now, first of all, I'd like to give some context for our discussion here. And to ask you, what led you into this field of study? What led you into your theological pursuit?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I come from a family of mixed faith, and my parents decided to raise me with none. and to let me come to that decision when I became older. So I actually lived in a rather secular household, but I was a spiritual child by nature, and very affected intuitively, I think, by messages and images around me, and I was drawn to images of faith, and I was drawn to images of science, and I had great love. I mean, I grew up with watching science fiction stories. I had a great love of imagination, and I found that I think imagination and plays a great role in both faith and science, which we can get to later. But I had some, you know, I came to faith finally as an adult and I went to work, I went to college, I did what everyone else did, basically. But I wound up going back to school as an adult after having a spiritual awakening in my late 20s and finding my path at the time through the Roman Catholic tradition as an adult. So I actually stood there on the altar at St. Ignatius of Loyola in New York at about 30 years old, going through baptism, confirmation, and communion with a small group of about 12 of us who had studied for a year together of adults of, you know, diverse background, diverse career, in New, as you know, New York City would provide. But at the time, I was also producing for the Hayden Planetarium, and was very interested always in the stars. And I did a fair amount of recording, you know, of vocal recording for the dome, you know, the science program.
I see.
At the planet. You can hear it, you know, Logan 5, identify. I've got that Starship computer thing going on. So I was having great fun.
Yeah.
And so to me, I never really experienced this great rift, as it were, between the wonder of faith and the wonder of the stars. They seem to go hand in hand with me. And in fact, in a lot of my studies in theology, I actually focused on cosmology as well as science fiction.
Yeah, that's
I hope that's a good beginning.
Well, that's really interesting. I mean, I guess I would have two observations. First, you know, a lot of us, including me, we typically think that organized religion is something that is sort of imposed upon children when they're young and they're brought up in a certain religion. Like I myself was brought up as a Roman Catholic as well, and then when you get older, you maybe find your own groundings in spirituality,
right.
Religion, science. And it seems like you sort of went the opposite direction. Eventually, you did find your own way, and you came
right.
upon your place freely, which I think is really a refreshing perspective. And I think that's, and probably, hopefully, that's more the way things are going right now, because I think one way or the other, everybody likes to figure out things for themselves, and it's something that I think is important, because it's sort of like a relationship. You know, in the old days, and in still parts of the world, parents would set up their children for marriages. But hopefully it's a little better relationship if you decide to do it freely. The other thing I would say is that this science religious rift, I think it's so vitally important, because we only live in one world. I mean, maybe we take two perspectives, three perspectives, how many perspectives on the same thing, but we know that there must be a place for spirituality and science, because we experience both of them.
And exactly.
So now, for you yourself, how over time has your perspective on this rift or this tension between science and spirituality changed? Has it evolved in your mind over time, or what can you say about
it? Oh, it evolved. It evolved very much. And I'll tell you, I had a specific—I don't want to say epiphany—but I had a certain event happen that really affected me. And this was all over the news back in 1987, supernova 1987A. Hmm. I was in college at the time. And I learned about this. It was like a revelation to me. And I know I keep using these words, these spiritual words, but it was, because this was a story about, you know, an Australian astronomer, Ian Shelton, who was down in Chile at an observatory having a miserable night where nothing was working, and he couldn't get the door open, and all kinds of mistakes were happening. And every time he took a picture of the night sky, there was this white dot that he couldn't explain, and he kept thinking it was a glitch. You know, this is like how we discover things.
Yeah,
as human beings.
Exactly.
He
always
just kept thinking he was messing up, right?
Right. Always by accident. Always by accident. Always by accident.
Right.
You
right.
find things when you're not looking. I'm sorry, go ahead.
And he finally just ran outside and looked for himself, and he saw, you know, this amazing bright light with his, you know, the naked eye of the supernova. And it's in the nearest galaxy to us, the Large Magellanic Cloud. And, you know, I was just mesmerized by that. It captured my imagination. And I couldn't wait till the PBS show came on. There was a show actually called Nova at the time. And so I was all excited. It was going to be about this event. And I tuned in, and up came the title, Death of a Star. And I was still in my 20s, didn't know that much about certain things. And it really shook me, because I thought what we witnessed was the birth of a star. And what we saw instead was the death of an unremarkable star in the heavens, who in its, you know, expiration increased its light a millionfold for all to see, and inspired the hearts and souls of many around the world. And for me, that was a very spiritual experience, even though it was scientifically relayed. And it also brought to my attention, as you know, and this is probably a large part of why I focused on cosmology while studying theology later at Maryknoll and Fordham, because I realized the stars are mortal, and that they have a life, and they have a certain amount of time as we do. And like right now, our sun is just an average star, middle-aged, having a lot of hot flashes.
Yeah.
yeah. Can relate to that.
It's doing a lot of work, that's for sure.
What's that?
It's doing a lot of work, our sun.
Yes. And, you know, this was a revelation to me about looking at the nature of life. So, you know, doing more research and then, you know, learning that when the stars die, and this has happened from the beginning, this is where our elements come from, the building blocks for materials in the life that we know, you know, tungsten, iron, all the copper, all the, you know, metals, all kinds of things are coming from the deaths of stars. So there's births of stars, there's deaths of stars, and there's new life that comes from the death. And, you know, so here's my radical take on this, if you use the word radical. I came to the observation that the nature of life and death and new life, or death and resurrection, for me, as someone who self-identifies as a Christian, is actually built in to the fabric of our universe. That this is what happens here. Life, death, new life. And we reflect that.
Yeah,
and so that's my sort of radical take on how to explain these things.
Yeah,
which also, you know, kind of shows death in a different light as well.
Yeah,
and we can get into that as well.
Yeah, I think it's really every time, you know, and I've read your paper on this, and I can't help but think about Emerson and his statement about how. The world is a metaphor of the human mind. I keep going back to that because in so many ways we act out stories in the mind, and we use the word we to really maybe talk about ourselves, but in many ways our universe is alive. And again I think that's something that you talk about as well in your work, and it's not as if, and this is My sort of break from the modern science worldview, is that I don't think it's just dead and dumb stuff out there. I do think it's part of a flowing movement, and I think that maybe what you're saying is similar in the sense that the lifespan of a star, which of course is a whole lot longer than a normal human life, but the lifespan of a star is telling us something about ourselves. Is that sort of what you're saying?
Yes, and that was an awakening for me. So since that, you know, my faith has sort of found its own place within this material or physical world or scientific world, and I've never felt that these were dueling banjos somehow, that, you know, somehow faith and science can be reconciled, as, it's not unified, at least, you know, similar, whether it's the Star of Bethlehem or a supernova, science informs my faith. And that's the attitude I've taken as a person of faith, is that cosmology, the space sciences, you know, particle physics, these things inform my faith. I don't shut them out. I want to learn because I do see the parallels.
Yeah, that's really good. I see in your in one of your papers that you say something that you know, we may be made of stardust, but the dust itself needs something to animate it. And yeah. I thought that is something that I, of course, would agree with. And yeah. that's sort of where your, I think that's where you become, you would be radical in the standard scientific worldview for some people, but not for everybody. There, and I said the standard, and I would probably call it the textbook interpretation. Mm. But what is it that you think is animating the dust?
Well, you know, that's interesting, because to me, this is what modern science is probably seeking, looking through the stuff, as you say, whether it's dark matter or now dark energy, to try to find, you know, this God particle, whatever's missing to explain this. And you know, I appreciate your calling me radical on this, but I can refer to others as well. There was a Time magazine article some time ago, written by someone named Malcolm Brown,
right?
I believe, and you know, he had a lot to say about this stuff. He said most theorists do believe that the genesis mechanism, or what we call the Big Bang, at the start of the universe was related to a well-known phenomenon of particle physics, in which elementary particles of matter can just pop into existence out of nothing at all.
Right.
And he added that the only thing they needed to become real rather than virtual particles is some source of energy on which to feed, something that makes it happen, as it were.
Right.
Now, this coming into existence echoes very much the first verses of Genesis, for example, to talk about scripture, a world without form, a void, a darkness over which God's spirit hovers to bring forth life. And I think this is an image that sort of goes around the world in terms of traditions. It's not limited to just the, you know, Judeo-Christian kind of a mindset. And it's the kind of thing, you know, because we talk about all religions around the world,
right.
You know, on our program. So, you know, we find the commonalities like this. But it raises the question then, you know, what is this source on which these quasi-particles feed? I mean, in theory, they aren't even dust yet, you know, as in from dust to dust.
Right.
You know, is God that unnamed intelligence that pulls them into being, you know, from a probability wave to an actuality? And is this the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
You know, this determining bond between atomic structures from our breath to procreation to thoughts in our brain, you know, to protoplanets and supernovas.
Yeah, there's a lot of different sort of branches from the concept that you just mentioned. I mean, for example, in a couple weeks, we're going to have Greg Braden on the show, and so I've been listening to one of his books. It's called The Divine Matrix, and this whole issue about particles popping in and out of existence, which is another way of saying a quantum fluctuation, and there's a number of books on this topic. And what's interesting about quantum fluctuations, which, by the way, for those who are trying to understand this, it essentially means that according to the quantum theory, there's no such thing as empty space, because in order to for it to be empty, you have to know both the energy level and the mass of space, and you can't know both according to this equation. So therefore, they think that there's some energy there. But what's curious about it, and what makes this interesting, is that quantum theory also says that you need an observer in order to determine what the energy state of this vacuum is. And that leads to saying, okay, well then who was observing the Big Bang? If there was this primordial fluctuation, this popping in and out of existence, who was the grand observer? And then there's John Wheeler, who came up with this thing about the participatory universe, who raised this very point about we could talk about quantum theory and particles coming in and out of existence, but it's pretty hard to speculate upon about such a world if there is no observer. And this is and the reason I raise this is because I think that this line of thinking leads towards a being of some sort, a spirit, a unified ground of being, and we could call this God. And so this is so I agree that there must be a way to unite science and religion. I happen to think that we need to transcend both and go to a higher level of understanding. But but the point is I really think it's great that you are sort of seeing science and spirituality and science, and you're using them to sort of enrich each other, because a lot of people do that.
Yeah.
A lot of people.
Well,
don't do
you know,
that.
It's interesting to me because you know when you talk about applying you know new ways of thinking to these old problems to help you know move them along, I completely agree with that, and I do think that both sides, you know, science and religion, have to reach a higher state of consciousness, and a lot of times, ironically, have the same issue.
Yeah.
For example, in religion and in science, it can be a real trap to be insisting on being right.
Right.
Or that there's only one way of thinking or believing. And, you know, the whole realm of religion can get into this, which really stymies us in relationship and stymies growth as well. But also on the world of science, that, you know, this what we know is the only way, whether it's, you know, doctors treating cancer, you know, with poison, basically.
Right.
I think there's an attitude of openness that both sides will need to embrace to really benefit from the knowledge of each other. And, like, for example, when I studied astronomy in college, my professor, the very first day, the very first class, you know, said, we're going to be looking, and he just ran down a litany of the things we were going to be studying that semester in science and, you know, Einstein and such. And then he made this great disclaimer and said, but that's what we know today. Tomorrow something can come along and we can be entirely wrong. And with a huge smile on his face.
Yeah.
And I just thought, I love this guy.
Yeah, that's great.
You
know, that's where you've got to be.
Because that openness is one key to moving forward, that we only know what we know. And, you know, whether it's science or religion, in some level, it's a glimpse.
Yeah.
No matter how far along we are.
Yeah,
it's still a glimpse, and to respect that is a great starting place, I think.
Well,
in terms of, progressing.
Yeah, one of my favorite sort of quotations or sayings is, and I use it a lot in the show, is by Ernest Mayr, the late Harvard neo-Darwinian, who was one of the leading proponents of Darwin before he passed away at the age of 100, by the way, a couple of years ago.
Mm.
But he has this excerpt in one of his books where he talks about the difference between science and religion is that science is open to new ideas, where religion is closed. Okay, now this is a standard mainstream scientist really echoing what a lot of scientists believe. That religion is closed, and that's where, you know, the scripture is the gospel truth, and it can't be changed because it's the word of God. And so what's your take on that? Well, how would you respond to that, point?
Oh, well, you know, of course I'm, you know, I'm dismayed that people, you know, think that way, but sort of blanketly about religion, of course, but I understand that. I know where that comes from.
Yeah.
At the same time, I know that, for example, the Vatican has always had these Jesuit astronomers out there,
yeah.
You know, like at Kitt Peak in Arizona, and they're great scholars of science, and so that's always been encouraged, and I enjoy that. I like to enjoy things.
Yes.
So to me, whether it's faith or science, I like to enjoy that it's fun, and that's to me, you know, I don't maybe I'm unique, I don't know about that, but scripturally even, I think there is a place where we can look at scripture through scientific eyes,
yes.
If that makes sense to you. For example, you know, there's a splitting in creation. There's a, you know, the ovum needs to split in the mother's womb to create an embryo, and the splitting continues to happen. The grain of wheat that must die, it says in scripture, and there's a splitting in that where, you know, plants split the seed,
yeah.
and grow. You know, the first verse of Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, indicating division already, and then, you know, continues with that splitting. And anywhere that division occurs, a preceding structure has sacrificed itself for some, you know, new life to come forward. And I just think that, you know, on these levels, that it is true what Scripture might be saying poetically. Science supports that, you know, this is how life happens here on Earth.
Yeah.
There are many places where Scripture and science can be aligned. Lots of examples. And did you want to ask something?
No, I was gonna say that one of my sort of spins on this is that the world itself and the spirit of God itself evolves over time, and I myself have an article on this, and so if you consider God as an evolving spirit, if you just assume that very radical opinion, then scripture to me starts becoming easier to reconcile with science. Because you have a story being taught or being told thousands of years ago by people who are still trying to understand themselves, and then everyone, you know, they gradually start asking more questions, start searching out in the physical world, start taking experiments, start getting telescopes, microscopes, and the story changes, and it's not as if one is wrong and one is right. They're different perspectives from a being that is growing to understand itself over time. Now, that particular spin I just put on is not necessarily original. In fact, it's not original. It's very similar to some other thinkers such as Hegel and Aurobindo and a bunch of some other folks. But I think that I personally think there is truth in a lot of the Bible, particularly in the book of Genesis. And I would agree with you. I think that the book of Genesis can be reconciled with some of the scientific theories. I would part company with the Big Bang folks who believe that the explosion occurred way out in outer space. As you probably know, I think that the explosion, if there was one, it occurred. It occurred from an internal source as opposed to an external source, but that's another topic. Let me switch gears a little bit here, not a lot, because we're on a good topic. There are some folks, including a number who appeared in this show, who believe that the universe is conscious. How would you react to that position?
Well, you know, That's a lovely question, and I see this great sparkling energy going, you know, through the cosmos on that one. I think for me, and, you know, I've been thinking about this lately as well, I would say that the universe is conscious, but perhaps not self-conscious, if that makes sense. That is, we are one, and this is one web.
Right.
Of creation. I'm not sure the universe has the concept of I, like I'm going to do this now,
okay.
That kind of self-consciousness.
Okay.
But I would definitely believe that there's consciousness, there's intelligence, Einstein said, the universe always bends toward justice. I think there's something very intuitive there. Perhaps the Buddhists call it mind. But I wouldn't say just speaking strictly for myself that the universe is like an individual entity with a kind of consciousness that, you know, where you would define yourself as Philip and I as Care.
Right.
It's its own shimmering self is what I mean.
Yeah.
To say there's a film called Contact based on the book. By Carl Sagan, where the leading character, Eli Arroway, who's an astronomer, gets the chance to go out and actually go through a wormhole, where she's given these visions and sights of incredibly beautiful things that she finds as a scientist she has no words for. Hmm. And I think she says, they should have sent a poet. Because she's so overwhelmed by the beauty and the grace and the light and the overwhelmed mentally, intellectually, emotionally, we call it awe, and the kind of awe that she experienced, by encountering just even a glimpse of the breadth of the beauty of the universe, I think touches a little closely to what I'm trying to convey. That grace of creation is alive. Definitely.
Yeah, you sort of have to take that position. I mean, when you say that the universe is one, and there are all sorts of people, I mean, in all walks of life, at times of the day, in different belief systems, and even modern science, it all began with a big bang from a singularity. That's one theory. Mm. Well, all was one and all still is one. If you say that all is one, and then there are minds involved in the equation, then there must be a link. There must be a link between the mind and what we think is out there. And therefore, all must be in some ways alive or conscious. And I would agree. I mean, I don't see how a universe could be self-aware. But the point is that there seems to be a necessary connection between saying the world is one and saying that the world or the universe is in some ways alive or conscious or the same thing.
Right. In terms of scripture, there are four Gospels in the New Testament, and they each tell the same story from a different point of view.
Right.
And I don't mean to be irreverent by saying almost like looking at a car accident from four different people, but they each have different details. They each notice different things about the life of Jesus, about his death, his resurrection, and who's around him and when it happened, and they all have their own account. And they all have their own tone as well.
Yes.
The book of Mark and Luke and John and Matthew, you might as well ask yourself who's your favorite Beatle, because they're that distinct. Really?
Yes.
And, for me, the book of John, which is they call it the book of discipleship, it focuses on the community of beloved disciples, incorporates something I call like a science fiction imagination in a religious book, and it begins with a prologue that goes like this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. I see in this a playing with time and space.
Yes.
About playing with the beginning and kind of what was in the beginning, or perhaps even before the beginning. And if I apply that to the Big Bang, I can go before that too. What was on the other side of that?
Right.
And that's just as much a question of faith as a question of science. But I also find that as a medium, science fiction, if it's really good, helps to bridge this, because the best kind of science fiction uses good science But it also uses what would be like the religious imagination that helps to free things up and maybe suspend some rules a little. And I wrote a paper called "There Is No Klingon or Vulcan in Christ," because I used to love the Next Generation Star Trek series, which appeared to me to be like a zero gravity monastery but the kind of subject matter they were going through, the kind of things, the kind of quality of life, and how do we define life, but we don't interfere with it so much anymore. How do we help but not interfere? You know, this is a big question, which to me are spiritual questions at their core, you know, being lived out in this, you know, basically scientific world. So here are more examples for, you know, when we talk about light. So he said, let this is Corinthians, let light shine out of the darkness. That we might in turn make known the glory of God shining on the face of Christ. This treasure we possess in earthen vessels, meaning us, to make it clear that its surpassing power comes from God and not from us. And, of course, we get into all the comments about dust.
Yes.
That run through the Bible, the Old and New Testament, in the book of Job. If he, God, should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish and, you know, all mortals return to dust. This is true.
Yeah.
You know, Ecclesiastes, the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the life breath returns to the God who gave it.
Those are definitely beautiful, beautiful passages, and those passages have really enthralled and intrigued readers for, you know, centuries upon centuries. And I do think that it is a very enriching experience to try to find meaning and new meaning in those words as we learn more about science and what science tells us about the world. And I go back to the same point that I started with in the beginning somewhere, which is that the person writing those words cannot be so easily dismissed. They saw something, they heard something, they felt something. And it's so easy to say were they just, you know, writing a nice story so they could sleep better at night, or it was a nice myth. And I always say, well, how do you know that we're not living the same myth? That's sort of my response. And I haven't had, you know, a lot of debate on this topic on this show, but I think that that's really my answer to people who call the Bible a myth.
But even science is catching up to that, Philip,
yes.
Because, like, for example, you know, when my father passed away back in 99, I looked at him, I don't mean to get, you know, morbid here or anything, but I looked at him at the wake, and something was gone.
Yeah.
Something that was clearly the essence of my father was gone.
Yeah.
And then, you know, science now is catching up with research and providing studies where they are actually able to measure what happens at the time that someone departs this life.
Yeah.
And they can measure the slightest difference in the weight that something really does leave.
Yeah.
And, you know, again, it's just a glimpse. It's just a glimpse. But to me, it tells us what we know is just not nailed down, you know.
Yeah.
We don't have all the answers. There's still a mystery here. And I think, so long as we have right relationship with that mystery and we keep honoring that this continues to be a joyous, you know, adventure for science and religion.
Yeah. One of the things that I would add here that is really a remarkable fact, and that is we have to, as observers of this debate between science and religion, not just observers but participants in this debate, we have to sort of weigh the importance of those things that science says it doesn't understand, because so many times I read in a science book, well, and this is Stephen Hawking, I think The Brief History of Time, he sort of says this. He says something like, well, we could explain the universe back to the very beginning, just like 10 to the minus 45th seconds, but the laws of science break down at the Big Bang, at the singularity. And I just, and you know, and my response to that is, well, you have just left unexplained the most important part of the equation. So how, I think you have a lot more explaining to do. And I would say the same thing about the people who think the universe popped out of nowhere on a quantum fluctuation, which is, as you summarized earlier, Care, where did the energy come from that promoted this something into, or this, this something into existence? There's always, those are the most fundamental questions we get asked if we really want to get to the bottom of things. And I'm not sitting here saying, therefore, ipso facto, God exists. What I'm saying is that, therefore, mystery remains, and we can't rule out, and we can't rule out a different type of beginning. So I want to you mentioned science fiction, and I want to ask you if you have any favorite authors, because this is an, it seems like everybody has throughout their life has some sort of connections to science fiction. And so I'd like to ask you if you have any, who are your favorite authors?
Well, I guess the usual.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, Ray Bradbury.
Yeah.
I love to read. He provided great vignettes in his, you know, stories, again, about possibilities, but from a very humanistic point of view.
Yes.
And, of course, Arthur C. Clarke wrote great work, in large part because he was a scientist. You know, again, it was close to something imaginable, which I think is important in good science fiction.
Yeah.
And just, you know, pretty mainstream. Thanks to Gene Roddenberry for, you know, offering that space.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I was gonna say that one of the science fiction stories that really, really influenced me when I was younger was a Ray Bradbury story, and I don't remember much. I don't remember the name of it, but I do remember it was something about somebody, you know, rocket ship going to outer space and landing on a planet, and it was during the coming of Jesus Christ. It was an amazing story because it was taking that different perspective about about this is happening on this planet, and this, and it's, you know, it's actually happening, and they're perceiving it from a whole different perspective. So that struck me.
And one of my favorite stories of his was called, I think it was called, And There Will Come Soft Rain.
Yeah.
It was a short story about a post-apocalyptic house where everything, you know, it had happened. The, you know, atomic warfare had happened. And this is the remnants of this house. And whatever little electronic gadgets, like robots, are just trying to go about cleaning and vacuuming in this complete ruin.
Yeah.
Which was rather, you know, haunting. As well, but you know, I enjoy science fiction. But again, there it is, right? There's this role of death. There's the, you know, problems happening and things that we face. Another way, I think, because you asked earlier about, you know, new thoughts to fix an old problem between science and religion, I think has to do with the role of death. And if my, you know, hunch that death and resurrection is actually built into this universe, we need to have a different relationship with it. This is not just an evil outsider to do us in at the end of our life, our physical life. But perhaps, you know, when we then again look at, you know, the story, let's say, of Jesus in the New Testament, his followers were called followers of the way early on.
Right.
And I asked myself, what is the way that Jesus was? What is he the way of?
Yes.
And when I look at the very stark, you know, lesson that he, which is, we have many, many religious leaders and teachers throughout history, but what was unique to him is this cross and this resurrection. And he shows us this life, death, and new life. And perhaps as the way of creation, this is why he became this, you know, second person of the Holy Trinity, became human with us, was to show us the way, that this is how life goes. We don't need to fear it, because once we stop fearing, then, you know, things gain their proper place in terms of greed, in terms of power, in terms of, you know, losing something you're not going to lose.
But you see, my problem with that view, and is there a goal? See, I need a goal. It's very similar. I think the birth, the death and birth and continuing life motif is not, it also carries over to Buddhism, I think. And it's got some aspects of reincarnation to it. But my problem is I need a goal. I mean, is there a goal in the Christian, in your perspective, to the birth and death and life scenario?
Well, I mean, in general, I would have to imagine that the general goal for, you know, Christians is eternal life with Christ.
Right.
But for me, what I'm working on is, you know, how does this translate to our life on earth?
Right.
Because this to me now applies to everything. If it applies to the stars, it applies to our life right here. It applies to all our relationships, for example. I use the phrase death and resurrection, but someone else might just call it surrender to new life.
Okay.
I think we are called, and this is why I write books about relationships. I think at the core, you know, of our relationships is this calling to surrender to new life. And when we resist this, whether as an individual or as a corporate environment, whether it's a business or a nation or a huge organized religion, if we're resisting the call to surrender to new life, you'll be experiencing pain, experiencing a lack of growth. My favorite definition of sin, okay?
Okay, I'm looking.
From
okay,
Gregory, all right, ready?
This is good, okay, this is good.
All right.
I'm ready.
Gregory of Nyssa, 4th century theologian, very simply said, sin is refusal to grow.
That's good.
And I think when we look at the world we're in, when we look at what's going on with greed, whether it's Wall Street or whatever, what's going on with how we perhaps even spend our time, our resistance to compassion, these things hurt. Life gets out of balance. We hurt ourselves. We don't grow. We don't respond to this call. And that's where I'm looking at it now. I'm looking, so, you know, resistance to the surrender to new life hurts. It's destructive. It leads to violence and war. It leads to starving children in the world because we're not letting ourselves, or we are, perhaps we are, but it's slowly and one at a time, maybe one heart at a time, allowing ourselves to surrender to whatever the new life is that we need to move forward to. And I think that happens right here too, Philip. I don't think that's only an afterlife. I think when my husband and I watched, you know, Star Trek, and Captain Picard says, oh, we used to be like that. We used to be greedy and all about money and materialism, but we're not like that anymore. I ask, but how did that happen?
Yeah.
I want to know what made the transition, because that's the work I'm doing, you know, whether it's the talking to religious leaders around the world or, you know, talking to married couples or engaged couples getting married, you know. I my focus is on this surrender to new growth, which I just believe is built in now. I think that's what we're doing here, how we're made.
What is, and you just used a different word. I was going to ask you to try to put some detail, more meaning on the phrase surrender to new life, because I'm not sure if you mean to new life anywhere. Or to your own new life.
Well, I'll give you. I'll continue something I was just mentioning.
Okay, I'm sorry.
This is, you know, wedding season.
Okay.
Two people getting together to get married. There's a fullness of marriage to be gained by surrendering together, whatever your individual selves were, and being recreated into a new entity as a married couple.
Okay.
Would you agree?
Okay, yes. That's definitely
right.
True. Definitely true.
We I'm not saying people will have a failed marriage otherwise. I'm saying that in all the big and small ways that we try to hang on to who we were, whether it's in, you know, tiny details, things we don't even think about so much. Mm. You know, separate phone numbers or separate this or separate that. The way we try to hang on to who we were as single people will limit the fullness of our experience. That's an example. To go into, cross the threshold wholeheartedly, without fear, let it go, and give yourself fully, over to this. that's one example.
That's a good. That's a good.
That helps to make it.
That's a good one.
Clearer.
That's a good one because I mean now you're starting to now it's starting to have some overlap with your with that nice definition of sin, which is refusal to grow. Mm. Because I was trying to reconcile the two of them, and now you're basically saying that surrendering to new life is maybe surrendering to the better person you can be tomorrow, or to your future self, and be open-minded and grow as a person and leave the baggage behind, something like that.
Yeah.
Is that
am I close?
Because I like.
Oh yeah.
I like the phrase.
But I think it applies in many scenarios. It applies to a lack of forgiveness. We all know someone in our family who is not allowing, you know, to forgive someone or forgive him or herself and is stuck there. We watch entire nations stick with some kind of line that we know is not true, and it's almost impossible to hear someone say, I don't know.
Right.
I don't have all the answers.
Right.
I might be wrong.
Right.
It's a lot about honesty, and I think that's where a lot of growth happens. Now I realize we're talking about people now and relationships, and we started talking about science and faith. But I do think that the universe happens honestly.
Yes.
And it is, and it doesn't judge necessarily how it works. It is, and so that kind of acceptance is important as well. We fight against death so much here that it can become gruesome. Even I heard of someone 85 years old who was sent to have open heart surgery for a bypass, and I thought, my gosh.
Yeah.
It's a natural part of life. We create suffering. We create risk. In this resistance, and that's why I said what I did earlier about what Jesus perhaps was an image of for us.
Yeah, I don't think we're ever going to be able to overcome the will to live. You see, I think the will to live is such an amazingly powerful force, I believe it was Schopenhauer who wrote a book by that title that I think it was The World as Will and Representation, who he thought the fundamental element of the universe was the will, and that same thing comes in evolution and Darwinianism, the struggle to survive.
And you know what's very interesting about Darwin to me?
What's that?
Darwin was I don't know how many folks know this, but he was a man of faith originally, I think Church of England.
Yes.
And he entered a really big crisis on the death of his son. And that's where that went.
Hmm.
That's where he went. It came from because of a loss, of deeply painful personal loss, and his own grief.
And you're saying,
so, I mean, just FYI.
And I'm sorry. And his own. You mean his belief in his faith came from the death of his son, or his theory of evolution?
His turning away. I think.
I see.
Because we always want to make sense of things.
Yeah,
and that,
I see.
It's very endearing of human beings, and
yes.
I think it can also be, rather painful. So I do find that. When somebody asks me, do you think it was God's will that so-and-so, died? I don't think the universe works that way so much. I can't say that all things are God's will. Sometimes things are accidents. And because otherwise, I think, you can go crazy asking questions about, sorry?
No, I was going to say, and you will never get the and you will never get the final answer. You will never
right,
get if
exactly.
you say, well, God intended this, or this was an accident. You will never get the right answer. You could believe whatever you want to believe. I think you put it nicely before when you said that the universe is honest, and it is the way. It's we are always. I don't think we have any choice, but to compare what we are with what the universe is. Because we can't change certain things. We can't change the sun rising, the sun setting, the temperature, the stars in the heavens, the supernovas blowing up. We can't change certain things. We can't change the way. We only have to compare ourselves to it.
And yes, perspective does matter. Another favorite book of mine was Illusions by Richard Bach.
Yes.
And he writes in there, what the caterpillar calls the end of the world, the master calls a butterfly.
Yes.
So, it is a matter of perspective. Now, in terms of, any kind of true reconciliation happening between science and spirituality, I don't know about you, but I've seen this coming for some time now. I think that there's, for example, the Capra book, The Tao of Physics, was very popular, that the deeper you get into particle physics, the closer you get to Eastern philosophy.
Yes.
It was very good. And also, I think the field of medicine is looking more at the effects of prayer. There's something called the Tibet Emory Project at Emory College. I don't know if you've heard of
that. No, what's that?
The Dalai Lama has decided that his monks need to know Western science.
Okay.
And so it's an actual curriculum where the monks from Tibet come over and and hang with these American science professors.
That's funny.
I'm sure they have a great influence on each other.
Well, that's funny because now it's all fitting together because we had about 6-7 weeks ago, I had on the show Robert McCauley, who is a professor at Emory, who wrote a book something like Why Religion is Easier to Understand Than Science or something like that. And he was telling me about that he met the Dalai Lama. So now it all fits together. So that's interesting.
Yes, it's an interesting program. And, just hearing you speak like that, I mean, there's a role for the mystical in this where we're talking about energy. Religious folks will veer towards energy in a mystical way. Science is still looking at energy. So we're all into the energy of something. And hopefully shedding some light on that, from our different perspectives. Recently, there was a pretty open conversation about the real existence of UFOs. There were, U.S. astronauts who were sharing, the real stuff.
Right.
From their own direct experience of, they know that people, from other planets or worlds have visited us and that we're in communication with them. And I think the Vatican responded by saying, I don't think allowing for that gets in the way of your faith as a Catholic. So I do think there is hope that, it may not be a complete reconciliation, but I do think that there's room, for a relationship between science and religion.
Yeah, and I think at the end of the day, if we are right with our suspicion that the universe is right, that it is honest and it is truth, then eventually, in my mind, the truth remains standing. It will become apparent, and it will grow. Now, I want to thank you for your time. I want you, before we end, I'd like for you to tell the listeners how to listen to your own show, and then if you have your own website, because you do have a really great show on some related topics to this show, but I think your show probably delves into the religious side of things a little bit more deeply than we do here. But why don't you tell the listeners a little bit about your own show and about how they can get in touch with you. Sure.
Thanks, Philip. Every week on the Godspeed Institute, basically I will speak with a religious or spiritual leader around the world. And it presents religion as an on-air classroom. And the important part of this is that discussions on religion basically can get very stuck in what I call the controversy trap, which is the fighting to be right, and it goes nowhere in most conversations in the media. It's an us versus them kind of conversation, and it gets stuck there. So it's very important on our program. We speak from experts in traditions around the world, all traditions, and we do so in a way in which we learn. And it's a conversation where we listen, and there's no judgment, there's no fighting, and it's kind of like a space for grace. And we feel that's the way forward in terms of religious tolerance, because out there, there's a lot of fighting going on with people not actually knowing what others believe. So we want to actually talk to our neighbors and find out what they believe and why, and almost always we find some common ground that has to do with the heart and compassion. People can listen live at the Progressive Radio Network, 2 p.m. Eastern Time every Sunday, and that's at prn.fm, or they can just listen to the shows anytime over at our website, because they're posted permanently there as well, and that's at godspeedinstitute.com, where you can also get hold of my books and other things there. And email us, and stay in touch.
Yeah.
We'd love to talk to you.
Well, thank you very much, Care. It was, I think we may not have realized it, but I think we broke some new ground somewhere along the way. And it's always great talking to you, and I wish you the best on your radio show and in your publishing, and I think that you're onto something.
Thank you.
At the beginning of the show, I mentioned Emerson and his essay, Nature, in which he had this sentence. He said, "Parts of speech are metaphors because the whole of nature is a metaphor of the human mind." So let's suppose Emerson was right. The world itself is a metaphor, a picture, a three-dimensional image of a deeper reality, a mind trying to understand itself. We see a world and mistake it for something different, an other, a ball of fire, dead matter. We imagine how this ball of fire exploded outside of us, another metaphor. We imagine stories in the Bible, myth, another metaphor. Living out a story, a metaphor of the soul's struggle to understand itself. Acting on a story of self-realization, forgotten dreams, unfulfilled hopes, a story of life and death, and the quest for a better life, a happier place, a star's death, another life. Eventually, we unite the perspectives or transcend them. This is Philip Merton, and this is Conversations Beyond Science and Religion.
You've been listening to Conversations Beyond Science and Religion with Philip Merton. To find out more about Philip and his new book, The Heaven at the End of Science, visit heavenattheendofscience.com.